I was listening. You know, sometimes pastors like to listen to sermons too, because you know I don't get preached at as often as you guys do. You know, I get to preach at you, but someone needs to preach at me too. So sometimes, you know, on my day off, typically I'll try to listen to a sermon from somebody else. And there's this guy that I've really appreciated his work. He's not really a preacher per se, but he does work at Dallas Theological Seminary on the staff down there. And his name is John Dyer. He's a really kind of a techie guy, and does some amazing things with the scriptures and with gospel things through technology. And he did a series of messages at the seminary, and he was talking about artificial intelligence and how that kind of technology is evolving. And he talked about how a lot of that technology is going on and you don't even know it. It's functioning in your life and you have no idea that it's there. He talked about things like your anti-lock brakes on your car is a form of artificial intelligence. It knows how to brake better than you do. Isn't that interesting? He talked about other things on the car, like the airbags. They know when to deploy better than you know when to hit a button to make them deploy. He talked about he really focused on the vehicle and how there's all this artificial intelligence wrapped up in the vehicle that's smarter than a human typically would be when it needs to function in certain scenarios. And what's interesting is how dependent we have become on some of these devices, some of these artificial intelligences. And we don't even know it sometimes. These things are functioning all around us, and we're dependent upon them for our safety, for our day-to-day routine in our life. And this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about dependence in another aspect of it. And we have a need to become dependent again and again and in a fresh way on the beloved Son of God. We need to depend on Him as a routine, as an intentional routine day to day. And we're going to go to the book of Colossians chapter 1 to look into this. But my hope is that we will be freshly filled with the knowledge of Christ today, because we're going to look at some exalted things that are said about Jesus. And my hope is when we look at these things and we study these things, that the knowledge of Jesus, about Jesus, that comes from those things will foster and fill us with spiritual vitality and spiritual strength and thankfulness because of what we know to be true about Jesus. And so I want us to declare, in a way, a fresh dependence on Jesus. And that's on your notes in your bulletin. We want to declare a fresh dependence today. Lord, I've been dependent upon you in the past, and I want to declare it again today that for really everything, I am dependent upon you. And we're going to look at Colossians 1:15-20 to learn some things about Christ. We want to declare him our original creator. We're dependent upon him for our very existence, our being, our life. We want to declare him our eternal sustainer, that he's not just our creator, but he holds it all together. And then lastly, we want to declare him our new creator in that he has done some things in recent history that usher us into a new creation, a new life, a new birth, if you will. And so we're going to look at these things, and we want to declare this fresh dependence upon him this morning. So let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15-20. The scriptures say, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be first or be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So as we turn our attention, we want to depend on the Lord Jesus this morning. We're going to look at these three things. But before that, I want to back you up into the prayer that Paul prays starting in verse 9. Because what he says in verses 15 through 20 are prompted by his prayer. Look at what he says. He starts to pray in verse 9. He says, "And so from the day we heard," that is about the Colossians' faith, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So since he found out that the Colossians turned to Jesus, the thing that he's been praying for them over and over again is that they would be filled up with knowledge of the will of God in Christ, that their spiritual wisdom and understanding might grow. That's what he's praying over and over for them. It's just an interesting prayer, isn't it? I mean, typically when we go into our prayer time, "Oh Lord, I pray for myself and my friends that our knowledge of Jesus would grow. It would become more full and more mature. And that the spiritual understanding, whatever situation they find themselves in, and that their faith has to be practiced within that, that you would grow it." That's what he's praying. That the internal transformation of the gospel would guide in whatever it is that they're facing in relationships, in vocation, in situations. And so he knows that deep thing, right? That deep heart thing of Jesus and who they know him to be will affect their life, you see. And so it goes on. Here's how it will affect life. "So as to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God." That's what it means to walk worthy. "And then may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might with all endurance and patience." That is, you have victory. You have power in the gospel to endure through whatever life brings. So strength, spiritual strength, spiritual vitality, spiritual strength. And then in verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And so the other thing that comes that Paul's praying for them is that their thankfulness would grow. That they would keep becoming thankful. Because why? Because God has qualified believers to share in this great inheritance that the beloved Son has. "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so he's saying, what I'm going to say next is going to help you along with your knowledge of the Son. That's what verses 15 through 20 are. He wants them to grow in this knowledge because it's going to bring spiritual vitality, it's going to bring spiritual strength, and it's going to bring spiritual thankfulness. So listen, so many times we make Christianity about, we almost might make it like this self-help thing. And it's so different than that. It's not 10 steps to a successful life now. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. It will change your life. That's what it is. Grow in your knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did, and it will result in changing your life. You'll have vitality spiritually, you'll have strength spiritually, and you will start to grow in thankfulness toward God that just radiates and beams from your life. And so we might expect Paul to do something different. Like if he wanted life and vitality and strength and thankfulness, he might say, well, here's 10 steps to being more organized, or, you know, 10 steps to a better marriage, or, you know, and he talks about these things, but he always talks about these things in the context of the gospel. And so he's going to take them into Jesus. And that's what he does in verse 15. So he's mentioned that Jesus is the beloved Son in verse 13, in whom we've been transferred from this rule of darkness, now instead in a rule of light. And it's the kingdom that belongs to the Son. And now he's going to describe the Son, the beloved Son, who he is, why we should be dependent upon him. And I would say, you know, some in the reading, in the literature, as you study this passage, there's some who say that verses 15 through 20 are probably a hymn or kind of a creed, actually. that the early church knew potentially by heart. And that they that what Paul is writing to the Colossians is something that all the churches knew in verses 15 through 20, and that he's incorporating it into his letter to them that say, we all know this about Jesus. This is who he is, and this gives us strength and life and thankfulness. And so, and you'll notice that in this these verses, the words about Christ are very exalted, and that's one of the features of this poetic creed or poetic hymn that the early church sometimes had. There's another one in Philippians 2 where it says that, have this mind in you that Christ Jesus had, that even though he was in the form of God, he did not take that as something to be grasped. It's the same kind of thing. And so there's this exalted language about the Lord Jesus in verses 15 through 20. Let's look first at verses 15 through 16, where we see that he's our creator. It says he is the image of the invisible God. And we're going to look at this more on Christmas Eve as well when we go to Hebrews 1. But one of the things about Jesus that we need to know is that he made God visible. Because God, remember, there's one God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, as three persons. And God is invisible. But Jesus, who is God, made God visible. In a sense, very personal, very relatable. He walked and talked, and even in Revelation, he's still visible. He has a body that's been resurrected and glorified. And so he has made God visible. I wonder, too, if there's not a connection here in verse 15. He is the image. And when I see the word image in Scripture, I think of humankind. And so there's a reference here clearly to the incarnation, because humans are the image of God. Broken, and Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam, or better yet, the last Adam, the one who restored, the God-man who restores humanity. And so he's the image of the invisible God. He's made God visible to us, the firstborn of all creation. Now, there's been lots of ink spilt on this firstborn stuff. There's lots of heresies built around this word, firstborn. I'm going to say, like, groups such as the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, these groups are going to use this term to say that Jesus is a created being. And that's not at all what the term firstborn means here. It can have a number of meanings. It can have a meaning of spatial, like it's used one time in Acts 12:10, where there's one guard and then another guard. So there's the first guard and the second guard, and they're spatially spread out. So it can have that kind of a reference. It can refer to temporality, so like an order. It can refer to succession, and it can refer to the designation of rank as a title of honor. And that's what it means here with Jesus. It's a designation of rank. It's a designation of honor. He is the beloved son, it says in verse 13. Now, here's how he's the son of God in a different way. The others might be called the son of God too. Like, we would say that we're sons and daughters of God, but he's a son of God in a different, unique, special, unequaled way. In this way, in Israel, we might say, is a son of God. You know, the nation was adopted as, and God chose them and transferred sonship to them. You could say that of David. King David was kind of viewed as a son of God. You could say that of the church. We are sons and daughters of God. But here's the thing about Jesus, folks. Listen, it wasn't transferred. He's not adopted as the son of God. He is the beloved son. He is the only son, the only unique son of God, as John told us when we studied in John chapter 1. He's the only unique son of God. He doesn't have a transferred sonship. He wasn't adopted at his baptism or some odd thing like that. He is the son of God, the beloved son. And so he's firstborn of creation in rank. He's the chief. He's the highest. He's the mediator of creation. Remember, John called him the Word. God spoke and the Word created. And so he's the mediator and the pioneer even of creation. He's the one, you know, I think of Jesus. He's the guy who would have headed out west first. That's who, he's the pioneer. And he's the mediator. He's the one who wants to mediate God's favor, his grace, his peace, his joy, his promise, his truth, his love to creation. And that's who he is. And this is all wrapped up in this firstborn term. It has an eschatological sense, that is an end times sense, which we'll get to down in verse 18. We'll get there in just a minute, but he's the first, he's going to be first in everything is the idea. He's preeminent, he's before, he's chief, he's the highest one. And that's what's wrapped up in this term, the firstborn of all creation. There's nothing in creation like him. And it goes on in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so again, just a restatement that nothing came into existence apart from Jesus. To deny the work of God in creation, that God can be somewhat known in what has been made, is a denial of Jesus Christ. Because he's the Word that created. He is the creator. All things came into existence through Jesus Christ. It says in heaven and on earth, and things visible and invisible. It's very interesting. Heaven can refer to the sky. Heaven can refer to outer space. Heaven can refer to the place that God dwells. And so he's referring to basically, or it can, when it's functioning with earth here, it can just refer to just everything. Everything that there is, the sun is the creator of it. And things visible and invisible. And then he gives this list. Look at it. He gives thrones, dominions, rulers, and authority. Now there's another place, if you go backwards into Ephesians, where Paul uses this language again. In Ephesians 6, verse 12. Not exactly the same, but slightly the similar. Ephesians 6, verse 12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we get this, sometimes Paul gives these lists of, these authority lists, I call them, or these power lists. And so thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. And what is he talking about here? We could be talking about a couple things. I mean, this could be a reference to, you know, any type of authority structure or institution that is on in heaven or in earth. I mean, we could talk about world governments here. We could be talking about angelic order. We know from Daniel that there was an angel, there was a bad angel who was prohibiting a good angel to come to him and give him a message from God. If you read in Daniel, I think it's chapter 10 or 7. But there's some kind of invisible power struggle going on between the good angels and the bad angels. We know that from Scripture, the invisible power structures. You have thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities there. You have angels involved in world politics from Scripture, if you believe Scripture. You have angelic involvement and influence in the political structures. And so, but it also, these terms are used for earthly structures of power and government and so forth. So basically what I think is going on here is that he's saying that all authority, remember the Great Commission, all authority was given to the Son. And he's responsible for all authority, whether it's on heaven or on earth. He created the angels, he created humans, he's responsible for the existence of any authority on heaven, in heaven or on earth. All things were created through him, and not just through him, for him, for his glory, for his purposes. This is why he can cause anything to come out for good for those who believe in him and love him. He has all authority. He can use everything for his purposes, be it angelic and invisible, or be it earthly and so powerful that it seems like we can't do anything about it. I mean, sometimes don't you look at the world and you think, there are so many problems. I can do nothing about it. You ever feel that way? I don't know, sometimes I feel that way. And I know I don't have to do everything about everything, right? I mean, I'm just a guy. But sometimes you read the news and you're like, oh gosh, I just wish I had $1 trillion, or I wish I had more influence in such and such a place. You know, I just, sometimes you think, but here we find that the Lord Jesus rules all authority and uses it for his purposes. He's the beloved Son who rules over the kingdom of light and is eliminating the kingdom of darkness. And so verse 17, it transitions here. We want to declare him, hey, he's our creator, and he's the creator of all authority. He's the chief. He's the ruler of rulers. But he's not just the originator of everything. He's also the sustainer. In verse 17, it says, and he is before all things. That is, he's eternal. He has eternal existence. He's before everything. And in him, all things hold together. And so we have this interesting statement, that this image that whatever has been created in heaven and earth, the Son, who is also the Word of God, holds it together. That is a powerful image. That the same Son or Word who spoke and brought order into the chaos at creation is the same who sustains order throughout the life of the creation. And if he were to any moment wish it, he can let chaos reign. But he's the one who sustains it. He's the one who sustains all things in heaven and earth. And he holds it together. And so he's eternal. And if someone's going to be the sustainer of all creation, I would imagine we need someone who is sustainer. You know, I often think of, I'm going to be alive for what? I mean, maybe 70, 80 years, maybe, right? I mean, I don't know. And I have my little plot here in Lisbon, and I'm going to live life, and I'm going to do what I can for the Lord, and so on and so forth. But the Lord Jesus is eternal. Think about this. Think about what he's seen in the history of the world. Amy's birthday was yesterday. We were at Barnes & Noble. We were looking at, when I go into Barnes & Noble, you're lucky to get me out of Barnes & Noble. Like, I might not ever come out of Barnes & She has to, you know, she's, we have to get home. So I'm in there, and we saw these really cool, they had these really cool, I didn't spend any money on them, but I wanted to, but really cool, like, table books. You know, the big books that you put on, like, a coffee table or a living room table? And they had one that was a chart of the history of the world, like, from beginning to present day. I thought, man, that is an amazing book to have at home on my coffee table. But as I thought about that guy, probably has some great insights. I'm sure he's studied the topic. You know, I'm sure he's researched what he's written, and he has his sources, his bibliography in the back of the book. And he probably gives a nice reading of the history of the word. But Jesus, y'all, he's the eternal beloved Son who holds the creation in his hands. Think of what he's seen. Think of what he knows. Think about his aim for it all. And I hope that comforts your hearts today. He's holding it, you know. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. He's with you. He's able to take those things that seem unconquerable in your life and so hard, and turn them and transform them into beautiful treasures that you'll never forget. I've seen it happen. I've experienced it happening. And that's him. He's the eternal sustainer. And Paul, you see, Paul's speaking this high language about him. Oh, the sustainer of all creation. He holds it together. Well, what kind, you know, that's great, but what kind of application does that have to my little old life down here? He can hold you together. If he can hold all that together, why don't you trust him with holding you together? What's got you chaotic? What's got you all fretting and disillusioned and worried? He can come in and help and hold you together. And so he's a sustainer. He's the originator of creation. He's the sustainer of it. And he wants to be this in our lives too. And then the last thing we see is that he, we want to declare our dependence on him for a new creation, because we know as we read the story of Scripture that the old creation has been, it's become diseased. Sin has come in and death. And so it was in the plan of God that there would be a new creation, a redemption of the old, which we would then describe as new. Not new in the sense that the other was destroyed or something, but that as dark and as sinful as it seemed, that God had a plan to come into the darkness and bring light and to make it new again. And that's what we read about in verses 18 through 20. How is he going to do this? How do I need to depend on him as the author of the new creation? It says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. And so he started this movement, and he's the head. Again, this exalted language about Jesus. He's the head of the body. Now, what happens to a body if you chop the head off? Anybody know? Well, we're not rocket science here, right? It's dead. Yeah, it's not. It's going to be on the ground, not doing anything of any value for anyone else, right? And so that's a image of instruction for. He's the head. He's got to be the head. If we cut the head off, the church is not alive. It's dead. You're dead without the head. You can quote me on that. So. He is the head. So how's he going to bring about this new creation? Well, he starts with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he starts this little movement called the church. The assembly of the way of Jesus Christ. And it starts with about a handful of people. And he gives his spirit to them to indwell them permanently. And he authenticates his word through the ministry of the apostles. And they spread out and they take the message everywhere. And here we are 2,000 years later, still going. He wants his church to be part of, he invites us into this work of new creation through the message of the gospel always, but also through the deeds that accompany the gospel. Things like mercy and things like justice and just good stuff, charity and love. But we always know that this comes from the message of the gospel. It says that he's the head. He's the head. That's why, you know, I'm very interested in social causes. I'm very interested in helping the poor. I'm very interested in helping the hurting wherever we are able and we know about it. But if you cut off the head and try to do that, you're just another social cause. And there's a bunch of them. And that's fine. But if you chop the head off, you don't have the gospel. You don't have that life-transforming, internal, shifting power of Jesus Christ. I've been involved in a lot of work. Like when I was in Dallas, working in outreach, working in inner city. And there were some relationships that I went along with people trying to help them for years. And it only took, really, when someone gave their life to Christ and that internal change started to come. And so you can't cut the head off. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. Notice, here's that word again, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, God wants to be first in everything. If we go back to some passages in Isaiah, travel with me to Isaiah 41 verse 4. There's this theme in Isaiah in the latter chapters where the Lord makes it very clear that he wants to be first. He wants to be chief. He wants to be preeminent. And if you look at verse 4 of chapter 41, Isaiah says, "Who has performed and done all this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he." Look at chapter 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Look with me at 48, verse 12. It says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. When we read the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus presents himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So there, you see this desire of God to be the beginning and the end of all things. And so when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, it was always in the plan for Jesus to be the firstborn, for him to be the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, through which God would bring this new creation, this new life, through his resurrection, so that in everything he might be preeminent. He goes on and he explains in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. Now, what on earth does that mean? I mean, fullness. What? I mean, full. You know, like when I eat dinner, I'm full. So what are we talking about here? There's a number of places that this word appears, fullness, and it depends on what the verses around it are saying to really grasp what it's talking about. In John 1, it's used, and it's talking about the fullness of God's glory dwelling in the Son, specifically through the grace and truth that would be communicated through his ministry. So he's full of grace and truth, the glory of God. So he's the great revealer of the glory of God. In another place, in Ephesians 3 and 4, we see that we don't reach the fullness of maturity until we find fullness in Christ and who he is and what he's done. There's another place in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. If you go there, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, which says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So all deity resides in him. So he is God in the flesh. It was pleased God for all of his attributes and character to dwell in Christ. And then we come back to our passage today, and we find that the fullness of reconciliation between God and man is the topic here. As you read in verse 20, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth. That is, Jesus would be the one who would pay the price that would allow God to reconcile everything that needed reconciling so that there could be a new creation. He's the fullness of reconciliation. There's no reconciliation in the plan of God without the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Through him, men and women can be reconciled to God. Through him, the work of Satan, you know, because it references all things in heaven and on earth, the work of Satan will be destroyed. The death and the sin and the systems that he set up, all destroyed. So all things invisible and visible will be reconciled through Jesus Christ, whether on heaven or on earth. How did he do this? We lit the peace candle today. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the cross is everything. I mean, it's everything. The empty cross is everything. On it he died, and from it he rose. He made peace between God and man through the cross. He destroyed sin through the cross. He destroyed death through his resurrection. And listen, sometimes that's as far as we take it. Okay, I'm reconciled to God, and that's great. But that same thing, that same cross that reconciles men and women to God is the same cross that reconciles you to brother and sister and one another. Remember Ephesians 2, the Jews and Gentiles hate each other. I always go back to this. They hated each other. They had offended each other. They'd hurt each other. Anything you could imagine, they had. And now God wants them to come into one people together. That's ridiculous. How are you going to pull that off? The cross. Because in the cross, brothers and sisters, let me see your eyes. In the cross, you find something in common with people with whom you have nothing in common. Peace. Reconciliation through the cross. And so today, we just want to learn Jesus. You know, Paul said that this knowledge of Jesus that he taught here in verses 15 through 20, if we just think about Jesus, there's maturity and growth and goodness that comes from just meditating on who he is, brothers and sisters. And sometimes we think, well, just give me something to do and I'll do it. And that's great, but sometimes we just need to think about who he is and learn who he is and let that change us and bring the spiritual vitality, the worthy walk, the spiritual strength, and the thankfulness that God says it will bring. And then take that into our work, take that into our families, take it into the things that we do and the ways that we serve. Now, there's a story here about a huge crowd that gathered to watch this famous tightrope walker. His name was, I hope I don't get his name wrong, I think his name was Blondin. I don't know, I've never heard of this guy before until I read this story. He was crossing Niagara Falls in one day in 1860. And he crossed it numerous times, a 1,000 foot trip, 160 feet above the raging waters. Anybody want to give that a try? No, thank you. He not only walked across it, but the story says that he pushed a wheelbarrow across it one time. So there's this little part where this little boy who watched him do this and was amazed that Blondin not only walked across, but he also pushed this wheelbarrow across the tightrope across Niagara Falls. And so after completing a crossing, the fellow looked at that little boy and he said, "Do you believe I could take a person across in the wheelbarrow without falling?" He asked the little boy this, "Do you think I could put a person in there and go across Niagara Falls on the tightrope without, you know, falling off?" And the little boy said, "Yes, sir, I really do." And the fellow says, "Well, then, get in." Ooh, that's a little different, isn't it? But that's the thing. Like, if we're going to experience all that Jesus wants to accomplish in our lives, the spiritual vitality, the spiritual strength, the thankfulness, you got to get in. You got to believe him. The language we're using today, you have to depend on him as your creator, your sustainer, and your reconciler. Reconciliation, yes, between you and God, but reconciler that continues to spread out into the lives of those around you.